According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Although we will, after a moment of prayer, we will take times for questions. The beginning of the Wednesday evening service is a time that we have designated for a question and answer period of time. I'm very pleased to do that, and we will do that again this evening. Before we do anything, though, let's take time for silent prayer to sanctify this time, dedicating it for the Lord's glory. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this nation in which we live and the freedoms that you have supplied, that we can meet in a public building with a sign out front, an advertisement in the paper telling all the world where we are and what we're doing. We're not meeting here in fear. We're not anticipating the government storming in and hauling us away. We do thank you for such freedoms. We thank you that we live in a nation that continues to supply these freedoms. We don't often praise you enough for it, Father. We grumble. People have the freedom to skip Bible class, and they tend to exercise that freedom quite a bit. But, Father, that also means they have the freedom to assemble, and I want to thank you for that. So, Father, for these that have come tonight, reward their volition. Bless this time. Guide us into the truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin with some questions, and it might be focused on something we touched on earlier this week or this morning or last week, or might be something that I didn't teach very well and so I just left you totally confused. That would not be surprising. Or something you read in a book or heard on the radio or a coworker was telling you about it and you thought, boy, that's crazy. Anything at all that's on your mind tonight, we'll go ahead and take some questions. Start with Gary, all right? And we'll get all of these on the microphone so that they get recorded. People listening on tape or people listening on the MP3 file will have a chance to hear the question as well as the answer.
Yes, sir. I have a question about the White Throne Judgment.
The Great White Throne Judgment.
Yes, sir.
All right. Revelation okay. Chapter 20.
Yeah. And what my question is, when these are all unbelievers, we know that.
Mm-hmm.
Their names are not written in the Book of Life, but what kind of resurrected body are they going to have, and how is it they're going to appear in for a brief moment in glory, and yet these people are sinners? Admit, well, they disobeyed God by not accepting Christ; they rejected Christ.
Mm-hmm. So the question is, what kind of body will they have?
What kind of resurrected body?
Well, that's a great question. We know what our body is going to be like because we know that we're going to be conformed to his image and we will be like him. We shall see him like he is. The resurrection body of the unbeliever is interesting. Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne, it says in verse 11, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So we have the understanding that these aren't just disembodied souls, that they have some form of clothing, some form of body, that they are in fact standing. And in John, in fact, there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of death. So they are actually resurrected in how we think of resurrection. They are provided a new body because you realize Cain is here. All right? And every unbeliever since Cain is here. And so Cain, you know, that body is 6,000 years dissolved somewhere, all right? These unbelievers will be supplied with some form of a resurrection body. So, and this, as you mentioned, is every unbeliever from Cain onward. And as they are cast into the lake of fire, they're not cast because of anything they did. It's based on the fact that they're not saved, that their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the only criteria for salvation or lack of salvation.
Right.
So, as far as their body is concerned, there is one clue in terms of there's a point where there are souls under the altar in heaven, and we get a glimpse of those, and those are actually souls that have not yet been clothed in a new body. But we really don't have that many glimpses in Scripture that would pertain to the lost estate of that unbeliever following physical death. I'm just assuming it's a body that can stand. Well, and, but it also, keep in mind, it will also be a body that will be cast in the lake of fire for eternal destruction. And the whole idea of eternal destruction is something that, quite frankly, it boggles the human mind, the finite understanding, because we can understand destruction to a point, but we get to a point where how much more destruction can there be? You know, isn't it a finite, don't you eventually get to the point where it's totally destroyed and you can't destroy anymore? You know, I can rip this paper in half, and then in half, and then in half, and then in half. But it gets to the point, there has to be a point where I can no longer keep destroying. Because I've reduced this paper down to the molecular level or something. I'm really down to these teeny little pieces. How much more can be destroyed? And yet the lake of fire is called eternal destruction. And that, whatever form that body is going to take for the unregenerate, that's going to be a body that will endure eternal destruction. So,
with God, all things are possible.
Right. There you go. All right, good question. Anything else tonight? Okay, well, I'll go to Jerry then. You've been pretty heavy the last few weeks. I don't know if that means we're due for a light week or if you've just been warming up.
Well, that's something new.
All right.
It's actually 2 Corinthians 5:17. Like we're all, everyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I was looking for one where I thought it had a new creation. All things are new.
In Revelation chapter 22, behold, I make all things new with the new heavens and the new earth. He is a new creature. I believe King James renders that as a new creation. But it is, King James has creature also. And that is our aspect as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, that we are, in fact, a new creature. But as far as all things being made new, that's after the great white throne judgment. And we find that in Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. And verse 5.
That's what I was looking for, because some people don't realize there's a time change. They think they're changed while they're still in their old sin nature. And that's kind of the second question. Well, a little bit about that. That you said that produces sin. Of course, we can't go to heaven with an old sin nature. Right? We have to have a new resurrected body.
Right. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So our physical bodies are not adapted to heaven and couldn't survive the glories of heaven if there was some way that we could transport this bag of bones there somehow. You know, we have to get there one way or the other, and we're at physical death, of course. It says the angels carry our souls and we're brought into the presence of God. But, or rapture, of course, where we're caught up into the clouds and we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But short of physical death or rapture, there's no way that our current physical human bodies could even survive the glories of heaven.
But the angels carrying your souls, where is that?
That's in Luke. That's in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus.
Okay. And the other question is about wrath. It says we don't provoke people to wrath, you know, your wife or other people. But somewhere it says God stores up his wrath. And I guess that's to the unbelievers.
You have a verse for me? As far as not provoking to wrath, Ephesians tells fathers not to provoke their sons to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. I like that verse. Luke 16:22. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and he was buried. That's a what a testimony, you know. One of the most difficult things you can do is a funeral service for an unbeliever, because what can you say?
I don't know if this is Ezekiel has a couple about 5:13. My wrath against them will subside. And in 28, he says, "So I said, I will pour out my wrath."
And both of those are directed towards Israel or towards the nations, and so forth.
I was just wondering about in general that we're not to cause wrath. I guess it's kind of like that's something we can cause. You know, the sin is wrath, but it's something that someone else causes it. Or like I would cause someone to sin by getting a wrath. I guess the definition is a very strong anger, as I understand it.
Mm-hmm. And God's wrath, of course, is not sinful.
God has towards unbelievers, but he says he kind of, I thought I read someplace where it's almost like he just kind of keeps it until judgment. I guess it gives you time to confess, I guess is the idea. Is you have a chance to come to salvation and avoid God's wrath.
All right, I don't know that I'm actually following your question there. I'm getting confused between God's wrath and our wrath.
That's my question. What's the difference?
Oh, okay. All right, well, that's a good question. God's wrath is never wrong, but ours can be. And Ephesians tells us to be angry and yet do not sin. We can have a non-sinful wrath or anger as it comes to anger. And there are things that should make us angry because they make God angry. And Philippians says if you have a different attitude, God will also show that to you. If my thinking isn't lined up with God's thinking, then I need to make the adjustments because my thinking is wrong. And if there's something that provokes God to wrath, I don't get convicted of that, then I've got some attitude adjustments that I need to be making because I should be like-minded. We should have the mind of Christ. So, the difference between human wrath and, of course, divine wrath is that all too often our human wrath is sparked by pride. It's sparked by other mental attitude sins, in which case the anger itself is a mental attitude sin.
I was thinking like diagramming the sins. Like if I don't give this back to him, I might provoke him to wrath. That's why you say we do provoke God when we're disobedient and we don't. So both of the time it's our action that's provoking it, whether it's to God or to man.
I guess you could think of it in those terms. Okay. Yeah. Another idea in terms of the provoking, though, is the idea of stumbling blocks. And the New Testament makes it very clear that that the world has enough stumbling blocks that are out there already. We don't need to be adding to it by creating our own stumbling blocks, and that is laying a snare out there that causes a believer to stumble. And it may, you know, I can cause my brother to stumble in terms of wrath or anger, that's true, but I could also cause him to stumble in a whole host of other emotions. I can cause him to stumble in selfishness, I can cause him to stumble in pride, I can cause a believer to stumble in lust, or I mean, you name it, you can be a temptation or a snare in terms of a stumbling block. That doesn't have to be limited to wrath necessarily, although that would certainly be part of it. All right, Doug has a question. Let's go to Doug. And we'll make sure we get you on the microphone.
Simple question on public broadcasting this afternoon. There was an interview with a theologian who'd written a book called Searching for Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if you'd read the book. It sounded absolutely fascinating.
Searching for Paul?
Mm-hmm.
I am not familiar with that, but I can look it up. It was on PBS Today?
Yes.
Okay.
And I've forgotten the theologian's name, but it was pretty spellbinding.
I'll take a look for it. PBS has a very well-documented website, and all of their speakers are all documented and linked, and I'll be able to take a look for that. Should I prejudice my remarks? I'll address this more next week, but I'll prejudice my remarks tonight by saying I have for some time now learned to become very skeptical with respect to who PBS chooses as their expert theologians. And that's just what I've observed. And that this may be an exception, I may be pleasantly surprised, but by and large, PBS finds the speakers that they want that lines up with their agenda, and they give them this label of Bible theologian that supposedly gives them credit for objectivity. So I will look up this, and as I say, they've got an excellent website that documents everything they program, and I may be pleasantly surprised, but I'll look into that. Okay, Cliff, you had a question?
I did. It's a little bit complicated, but I'll try to explain it. If I'm not clear, just let me know. A while back, you had talked about how we know that the sin nature passes down from the father to the children. And one of the things that you had talked about is that if you have a particular weakness in your sin nature, then you should let your children know what that is, because they have your sin nature. And so their tendencies are going to be the same. And well, the other day I got to thinking, I have no idea why I thought about this, but we know that it all started with the fall, with Adam and Eve. And we also know that in this day, there's billions and billions of humans on the planet. And the sin natures that we if we were to go around this room, and certainly we wouldn't want to do this, but if we went around the room and we talked to everyone, we'd find out that my weaknesses are not the same as your weaknesses, are not the same as somebody else's weaknesses. Mm-hmm. So somehow between Adam's time, throughout the generations, the sin natures have changed enough where I don't have the same sin nature that you did, even though it's rooted in Adam's sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
So where I'm coming from with this question is where does that change occur? In other words, is it possible that my children, if I ever have any, might have a slightly different sin nature than I have?
Mm-hmm.
Or does it change somewhere else? In other words, it has to somehow change, or we'd all have an identical sin nature. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. And this almost touches upon a genetics question. But when we stop and we recognize what the sin nature is, it is in fact a curse, and it is in fact a curse upon our very genetics. I don't believe you can isolate the sin nature to any... We know it's a part of our body, because we know when we leave our body, we no longer have the sin nature. But we also know that it's not isolated to any one part of our body, or we could amputate it and then we'd be sin-free. It does infest our DNA at a you know, the basic level. It's in every cell of our being. I do believe that it grows. I do believe that the sin nature is stronger today than it has been in past generations. We know that the nature of evil is a progression. As the Father's permissive will lets Satan's plan escalate, we also know that the world also escalates. And so of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we know that the world's getting worse, because the Bible says so. We know that the devil's getting worse, or his program is allowed to increase. So why would we think that the sin nature would somehow be this static thing? I think we're seeing decay within the world, and the earth is cursed, but we also see that within humanity itself. So I think that the sin natures today are stronger than they've ever been, and each successive generation is going to have a more potent sin nature within them. So that's the easy answer to that. The scriptures you want to look at, you want to look for references to the sins of the Father that are passed down to the third and to the fourth generation that come under God's immediate judgment. You're also going to want to find some examples, and the easiest one for me is I look at Abraham and his sin patterns and his failures, and where he gets all afraid and he lies about his wife Sarah, and oh, she's my sister, and so forth. Well, what do we see Isaac doing? In the very next generation, Isaac does the same thing. He gets scared, he lies about his wife Rebecca, he says, well, she's my sister, you know. And at least with Abraham, it was only half a lie, because she was a half-sister. With Isaac, it was a total lie that Rebecca was not even a half-sister or anything close. So, but you see that pattern there of the sins of the father and the sins of the sons. And you see the same thing with David and Solomon. David was a little bit of a polygamist. Solomon, of course, broke all records. But then even Rehoboam and others that followed that started to get involved in that polygamy and things. So the pattern is there. It's there biblically and in case examples that you can examine. But it's also there in terms of the scriptures that refer to the sins of the father and God's judgment upon them.
So
we never have a phrase that's called the sins of the mother.
Right. Oh, yeah.
It's always the sins of the father.
So as in application, I guess, is you can assume that the sin nature of your children is going to be similar to what yours is, and probably worse.
And probably worse.
And probably worse. Okay, that's
and
what I'm trying
worse.
To get to is the application of it, is that they're going to have your tendencies
mm-hmm.
and maybe even more.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, very much so. Great questions. Well, if you have anything else, jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or if you cannot wait till next week, then you can email me, and if email's too slow, you can get on the instant messenger, and we can answer questions that way too. So, I don't know, do we have anything faster than instant messenger? Maybe. I got a PDA that I might be able to synchronize with instant messenger, so I wouldn't have to actually be at the computer. I could be anywhere on the planet, but haven't quite gotten to that point yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for our text tonight, continuing on where we were Sunday morning. And we will review briefly, because review is always important, and you might have thought about something else in between Sunday and Wednesday. And the fact that we, due to human error, with the computer, we didn't have a slideshow on Sunday morning, and so all of these slides will be brand new to you. As we outline 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in chapter 6, Paul continues to contrast the church and the world. This was a contrast that actually began in chapter 5, and some of the other concepts of wisdom actually began prior to chapter 5. Just as we are not charged with judging outsiders, neither should we turn to outsiders to judge among ourselves. And I don't know how many hours we spent on these subjects, but at the end of chapter 5, we realize we're not here to judge the unbeliever. We have to remove the wicked man from among ourselves. Those who are outside, God deals with them. But we, as a body of believers here at Austin Bible Church, we have to take care of our business. And if we don't, the Lord will. And that's there's a scary thought. There's some admonishment there that the Lord will step in. Just as we are not charged with judging outsiders, neither should we turn to outsiders to judge among ourselves. And all of the problems in verses 1 through 8 where the Corinthian believers started suing one another and going to court and standing in front of unbelievers to render judgment, they were totally wrong. And even if, don't think you can weasel out with some fine print and find a judge who happens to be saved, it's still the wrong venue, even if he is a believer. See, what the Scripture says is you ought to have a man of wisdom. There should be somebody in this assembly that can take care of it, who can decide between his brethren. We're going to handle it within the church, the local church assembly. We're not going to go to an outside court. The second area of chapter 6, centering here in verses 9 through 11, where we are tonight, the dividing line between believers and unbelievers. This is the dividing line. This is us versus them. This is insiders versus outsiders. The dividing line between believers and unbelievers is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. It is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. And we started dealing with that Sunday morning. We're going to get back to this again here tonight. We are not a mystery cult. We are not this super secret society. We are not this holier-than-thou group of people that outsiders really have to work to get into. They can get into this body just as easily as you did by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and getting saved. Then they're a part of the body of Christ, and should the Lord bring them to this flock, they'll become a part of this local flock. It's as simple as that. The dividing line is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. Sadly, there's a lot of cases where you look at behavior and you can't tell the difference between believers and non-believers. I wasn't trying to look at anybody just now when I said that. All right. There's some believers I know, and you look at their lives, the way they conduct their lives, the way they make decisions, the way they react to problems, and you wonder, well, you know, an unbeliever could have done that when it comes right down to it. We talk about certain standards of morality and ethics. I can find unbelievers that have higher ethical standards. They're not saved. They're on the road to hell, but they're very ethical in their unbelief and just a part of their culture, a part of their personality, a part of their human good approach to the way they conduct their lives. It's not one of behavior. In other words, we can't draw up a list and say, all right, all of you fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, and drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all right, you guys are all unbelievers, and we're better than you. Because we don't do any of those 10 items. All right? The difference is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. The unbeliever that you're looking at, is he a sinner? Well, obviously. So are you. So am I. The only difference is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. He's a sinner who still needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. He needs to place his faith in that finished work. So it's not one of behavior, it's one of redemption, which we see emphasized here in verse 11 when Paul says, such were some of you. You know, that's like a great big hello. Remember when you used to be an unbeliever? You see, the systems of pride get going and people get all caught up in how good they are and they forget they ever got saved in the first place. And Paul reminds them of this. He says, you know what? All of us used to be in that position. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. All of us were in that lost estate. before we came to Christ. Then now the third section of the chapter, verses 12 through 20, rather than living as the world lives, the washed, sanctified, and justified believer ought to conduct their lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 20, get very practical. This is the life that we ought to live. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified. This now is the life we ought to live. Volitionally, of course, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. We're not trying to live a life in order to obtain a blessing. That's law. Law says you're working to try to deserve something. But rather, we are given it all up front. We're given our election. We're given our eternal estate. We're given all of our heavenly blessings. Now we live as a result, as a consequence, as an expression. So we ought to conduct our lives in a profitable manner for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we will deal with those issues here shortly. Depending on how much ground we cover tonight, we could be in some of these issues as early as Sunday. Whatever the Lord has for us there. All of this, of course, is rapture pending. For tonight, we're looking at the dividing line. The dividing line in verses 9 through 11. This dividing line. And I find it interesting because this is an aspect that the unbelievers will mock. This is something that the philosophy of this age will actually ridicule. And, you know, when the world gets worked up about it, that tells me we're on to something. Usually that tells me that, you know, we're probably doing what we're supposed to be doing if we got the world all up in an uproar because of it. All right? And one thing I've noticed is where the unbeliever likes to be critical is they will often mock a believer and scorn a believer and say, well, you're just so close-minded. You're so black and white. You see everything as absolutes. And I like that. Because the Bible is, in fact, presenting truth as an absolute. That something is either true or it is a lie. We're either saved or we're lost. And there's no kind of fuzzy gray area there. We're either in fellowship or we're out of fellowship. We've studied spirituality. It's an absolute. We're either spiritual or we're carnal at any given moment. All right? We're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. Those are the only options that John presented. He didn't say if you're walking in the sort of kind of light, a little bit of darkness, there's no such thing. Likewise, Paul says, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. We have absolute issues in Christianity. And that's the Bible. And that if we're going to be criticized for that, then take it as a compliment because you're being faithful to the text of the Word of God. And I think the world really mocks this. And another thing is this us versus them mentality. And quite often they will criticize the believer as having this us versus them mentality. But biblically speaking, that is a distinction we want to make sure that we're maintaining properly. That we don't confuse light and darkness. Because by the time we go over to 2 Corinthians, it's going to be of critical importance that we're not unequally yoked. That there's no concord between light and darkness, no harmony with Christ and Belial. So the us versus them mentality is one that we want to keep clear, not to be prideful and not to be judgmental and not to get, you know, full of ourselves and scorning the unbeliever, but to make sure that that dividing line is there so that we're not defiled by the things of this world. We don't let them bring us down into their carnality. So the dividing line becomes important. For the fifth time in this book and the third time in this chapter, Paul delivers a do you not know rhetorical question. That's verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So the fifth time and the third in this chapter that we've seen in uk oideta, do you not know? Are you not knowing? The implication being that they should know. They're expected to know. He's taught them this. They should know better. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is an absolute statement. It will not happen. That's why he's so incredulous that unbelievers, the unrighteous, this word here, the adikoi, the unrighteous, these are the ones that they're submitting to for judgment. These are the ones that they're going into their court and they're humbling themselves before these unrighteous. You know, by filing the suit, by submitting to that judicial authority, they are willing to abide by whatever the judicial ruling is. And they're going to stand before the adikoi, the unredeemed, the unrighteous, and not before the saints. That was the outrage in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That was the outrage. Not that they were solving their problems. We should solve our problems. Just don't go to court and stand before an unbeliever to do it. So, we have done word studies on this, and I would encourage you, if you want to pursue it a little bit more, the aspect of autokoi, the negative of dikaios, and all the blessings we have in understanding where dikaiosune comes from, where does righteousness come from, how can we be dikaios, how can man be just in the sight of God? We can only be just in the sight of God if he makes us so, if he declares us to be so. And so your noun of autokos, number 94 in the Strong's Index, and plural, of course, is the autokoi, and that's what we have here. And they will not be inheritors. They will not be inheritors. You know what? They have their own estate. They have their own inheritance. I don't think I've referred to this recently, but the cosmos itself has an inheritance. Satan and the fallen system has an inheritance, and it's not a pretty one. They reap and they inherit an awful lot, and they reap wrath and they reap judgment. And this is what they inherit. That is their portion. That is their estate. Ours, of course, is the estate in Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is the firstborn of God the Father, and we are in Him. So we are fellow heirs with Him. And this comes down to what is our estate, what is our inheritance. As born-again believers, we're in Christ. We have that new inheritance. But the unrighteous will not. Theirs is an entirely separate inheritance. So if you want to pursue kleronomeo as a word study, or the nouns kleronomia or kleronomos, those are fruitful studies as well. Under point two... Oh, before I get to point two, there was a subpoint B under main point one. The seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. You know, does it seem obvious? Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that seem obvious? If I stand up here tonight and tell you that unbelievers aren't going to heaven, you say, well, of course not. That's pretty stupid. Who would think such a thing? Okay? And yet this is exactly the point. That they are submitting to these unbelievers. They've totally lost perspective on what the unbelievers are all about, what that lost estate is all about, what the new estate in Christ is all about. And it is the subject of much deception. It says, do not be deceived. Now we know who the deceiver is. Anytime you find a warning that says, do not be deceived, that is a warning that this is an area where the deceiver would love to confuse the issue. This is an area. Do not be deceived. For instance, else think about other do not be deceived passages. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? Think about other do not be deceived passages. Every time it appears, there's a danger there that is a particular realm that the adversary just loves to sow some confusion in. And I like the way the scriptures... Paul in particular, of all the authors, but the scriptures in general, they don't just assume. They don't just say, well, this goes without saying. They say it. And they make very clear that these are things we should be paying attention to. Me plenasta is the imperative, coming from plenao, to be led astray. Now, point two. I can't stress this enough. We gave it to you on Sunday morning, but I didn't have a screen to show you. So now you got a screen to look at. And some people are visual and you like looking at screens. The list. Alright, we got a list again. The list of verses 9 and 10 is quite similar to the list that we had already read about back in chapter 5 and verse 11. We have the list. You know, all these rotten people, these fornicators, these idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. All right, there's a list. And it's quite similar to the list we've already had in chapter 5, verse 11. In fact, all six categories are repeated. Four additional categories are given. And I went ahead and put some graphics up here so you can see lists. In some cases, if you're visual-oriented, this helps. I'm a visual learner. So a lot of times I grab a piece of scratch paper and I just start writing stuff out. And that helps me just by looking at it. All right? And so you write out a column. You write out 1 Corinthians 5:9, 1 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 5:11. If you want to peek back to chapter 5, you'll see it listed right there. Because we have this list. And the list keeps growing every time Paul gives it. It started just with fornicators. In verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. And then in verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to actually go out of the world. So he expanded the list. All right? And that's why you see in the middle column there, I've got fornicators, covetous swindlers, and idolaters. I think that those two covetous swindlers are linked together with a hyphen. They're not four items. I think it's three items. Covetous being an adjective that modifies swindlers. But either way, if you want to make this a list of four, go ahead. I think grammatically that's incorrect. But in any event, the list has expanded. Now the list gets expanded again in the very next verse, because in verse 11, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a fornicator, a coveter, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Alright? So there, obviously, coveting and swindling got split up, and there, some room was put between them there, enough to squeeze in idolaters, revilers, and drunkards. Alright? So, what Paul's saying here is, don't get caught up in the list. Because the list isn't the point. The list is just given by way of example. And we can keep adding to it. We can keep adding to it. It's not an exhaustive list. In fact, in chapter 10, he added four more items. In chapter 6, he added four more items. So now we got a list of 10 things. And if yours didn't happen to make that list, well, go ahead and write it in. All right? Because your sin problem should be on the list. All of us have sin problems that would be on the list. So, I even put up some arrows there. May not be easy to see. Now we start comparing the chapter 5 list with the chapter 6 list. Alright? And again, we see the whole thing comes across. All 6 of the items in chapter 5 are restated in chapter 6. The order is scrambled up a little bit. Okay? So, Paul's hoping us to relax. And don't get caught up in the order. Don't get caught up in the list. Don't get caught up in thinking that, well, I'm good to go on those 10 items. Okay? Remember that fellow that came to Christ? Convinced that he'd done everything? What do I need to do now to get into heaven? Because he'd done it all. You know, he had his 10 commandments and he'd lived them all. He hadn't done any of those. And he thought, well, what else do I need to do? And Jesus Christ was so cool. And he said, you know what? You did it. You earned your way to heaven. There's just one last thing you got to do. You see. And he said, give away all your money. And that was it. The man couldn't handle it. That was the item that just, we all have something, right? Usually more than one thing. So if your item isn't on that list of 10 there, then just write it in. Whatever your sin, besetting sin is, whatever your shortcoming is, because it's there. We were all unbelievers before we got saved, all right? The point is not the list. The point is that whatever you were before the cross, now you're saints. And that's the important thing. When you start looking at fornicators, you start looking at idolaters or thieves or homosexuals or whatever, drunkards. All right? It says in verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And that's vital. Now, the drunkard isn't going to hell because he's a drunkard. He's going to hell because he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ as a Savior. His name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you are a believer. Can you get drunk? You better believe it. You can leave Bible class tonight. You can go... What was that phrase that George Meisinger used last week? He had some kind of expression for being three sheets to the wind or something. I mean, you can go down the street, find the nearest bar... Slam a six-pack or whatever you want to do. You can get drunk tonight. Does that mean you're a drunkard? No. Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You can go fornicate. Does that mean you're a fornicator? You can go steal something. Does that mean you're a thief? Don't confuse the behavior with the position. Because whatever you did before the cross... is paid for. Whatever you've done after the cross is paid for. And God doesn't look at you and see the thief or the fornicator or the drunkard or whatever your sin problem is. He sees someone who's been washed, sanctified, justified. He sees a saint. No matter what you've done, he sees a saint. And your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why, as we say, that it is a matter not of behavior, but of redemption. The fact that you've been washed, sanctified, justified. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. So whatever you were before the cross, you're now a saint. Always are. Always will be, eternally. That's our eternal position. Point three, the Corinthians' volitional forgetfulness of the dividing line between the unrighteous and the righteous caused three separate problems. And these are just the problems we've seen so far. There will be more. Trust me. We're only six chapters into a 16-chapter book, and then there's a follow-up book called 2 Corinthians. All right? This was the church with the most problems in the whole New Testament. But so far, we've seen three separate problems that their volitional forgetfulness of the dividing line caused. First of all, misapplication, an unwarranted acceptance of leaven in the assembly. Misapplication and unwarranted acceptance of leaven in the assembly. This man that was living with his mother. This man of incest. That we spent 2 months, 3 months dealing with in chapter 5. They tolerated that. They celebrated that. They boasted in that. The Lord said, your boasting is not good. They were boasting in what this guy was doing. Accepting leaven in the assembly. And we're going to see part of the problem and why they accepted leaven in the assembly coming up in this chapter now in verses 12 through 20. Some of them had this philosophy that said all things are lawful. They said, you know what? We're saved. We're under grace. All things are lawful. Anything goes now. Well, we'll deal with that. Misapplication and unwarranted acceptance of leaven in the assembly. The second problem, lawsuits. Lawsuits against one another under the authority of unbelieving judges. That was a second problem. That's the second problem that was prompted because they volitionally refused to remember that part about the dividing line. The distinctions between believers and unbelievers. Then the third problem that it caused was a forgotten sense of grace. A forgotten sense of grace received. They'd forgotten they were even saved to begin with. And Paul reminded them here in verse 11, such were some of you. Remember? Such were some of you. A forgotten sense of grace received. I love the passage in Luke 7:47. That sinful woman, she knew she was a sinner. She knew she was forgiven. She kept wiping the Lord's feet. She had a whole lot of love and a whole lot of grace. Luke 7:47. You've been forgiven much, you're going to love much. You'll understand grace. You'll live grace. But if you've been forgiven little, and all that is just pride, because we've all been forgiven much. But sometimes in our pride, we convince ourselves that we've only been forgiven of little. That we were better than the other guy. And like that Pharisee who starts looking down at that sinful woman and with scorn and pride and everything else, who thinks he's been forgiven little, he loves little, has little appreciation for grace. In fact, some people get convinced that they didn't need salvation at all. They were good enough on their own. Say, well, yeah, you know, Christ died for me, but he didn't have to work that hard. Mine were such little sins, and they were, you know, so minor and really no big deal compared to this guy. Man. See, we get to be like the Pharisee and the tax collector and praying, Lord, thank you that I'm so wonderful. Thank you that I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. All right? That forgotten sense of grace. That forgotten sense of grace. Make sure we don't lose track of that. All right, point four, new material. The issue of inheritance makes this context one of positional truth and salvation by grace. The issue of inheritance makes this context one of positional truth and salvation by grace. Make sure you get that down. The issue of inheritance makes this context one of positional truth and salvation by grace. Don't get confused, because it seems like there's an awful lot of behavior mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. Don't get distracted by the behavior that's mentioned. It does not say that the unrighteous do not earn the kingdom of God. It says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This passage deals with an inheritance. It has nothing to do with what you could earn or deserve. Because salvation has nothing to do with what you've earned or deserved. So, when verse 9 took this to the matter of inheritance, it's dealing with the estate. It's dealing with the family that you're in. You know, when Bill Gates dies, I'm not getting anything. I'm not an heir. I'm not in the Gates family. I'm not in the will. All right? Not that I know of, anyway. All right? If I am, it's news to me. I'll be surprised. All right? And he even has gone on record to say that he's not going to spoil his son with billions and billions and billions. Most of his fortune is going to charitable causes. And his son is only going to inherit $700 million. You know, dads don't want their sons to get spoiled. All right? But I'm not an heir of Bill Gates. I'm not an heir of Michael Dell. I'm not an heir of anybody on this planet, except my dad. All right? The issue of inheritance. What family are you in? What do you stand to inherit? And it's not what you can earn or deserve, as we see here. Notice, when it gets to the contrast, when he says, such were some of you, it doesn't say, but you were obedient, you were a good boy, you didn't steal, you didn't fornicate, you didn't commit adultery, you didn't covet. You know, it doesn't go to the to behavior there at all. When it gives the other side of the story in verse 11, when he says, such were some of you, but the whole conversation just totally left behavior and started focusing on the grace of our salvation. It doesn't say, but you didn't do, or you did this, you did that. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, what God did on your behalf. It's all a gift of grace. So the issue of inheritance makes this context one of positional truth and salvation by grace. Don't get confused here or in chapter 10 or in whatever other passage, and you can find a passage that says, look, homosexuals don't go to heaven. You know, some people can twist those and really get ugly. All right? I don't care what sin you're talking about. It was paid for on the cross. And that's what we're looking at. So point A. Works of unrighteousness may become characteristically descriptive of a person, but they do not cause anybody to forfeit salvation. Works of unrighteousness may become characteristically descriptive of a person, but they do not cause anybody to forfeit salvation. Y'all may start roaming more. I noticed George Meisinger did that, and Cliff does it a little bit. I'm on wireless. I don't have to stand behind there. The issue is, of course, salvation by grace through faith. Secondly, works of righteousness can likewise become characteristically descriptive of a person. Works of righteousness. Somebody who's very giving, somebody who's very generous, might become known as a giver. Someone could become very hospitable and repeatedly, and that becomes characteristic of them. We say he's a hospitable person, or he's generous, or he's loving, he's gracious. Works of righteousness can likewise become characteristically descriptive, and I hope that they do. The person is consistently in Bible class, and we say they're faithful. They're hungry. They're students of God's Word, and they're hungry. Hope that's characteristically descriptive. Look at somebody and say they're a student of God's Word. Works of righteousness can likewise become characteristically descriptive of a person, but they can never cause anybody to earn salvation. Keep in mind, under human righteousness, there's unbelievers that can do good deeds. There's unbelievers that can serve in soup lines, they can feed the homeless, they can donate clothes, they can donate money to charity, they can do all kinds of good deeds. They can get out there for Habitat for Humanity and pound nails and build houses. They can do an awful lot under human righteousness. And they're going to stand, they're going to be lined up at the great white throne saying, "Lord, Lord," while they're on the way to the lake of fire. And they got a long list of things. So we did this, we did that, we did this other thing in your name. And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Everything they did under human effort, under cosmos wisdom, we categorize as human good, human righteousness. And Isaiah says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. God wants nothing to do with it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, if works could be part of the equation, then some of us could boast. Because some of us would be better than others. We could do more works. Or we could, be smarter, be, whatever. There'd be room for human credit if there was human work involved. Titus 3:5. According to His mercy, He saved us. Let me see. Can't rattle that one off as fast as I can. The Ephesians 2:8-9. That's a shame. Titus 3:5. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God didn't look down from heaven and see what great things you're doing and say, "You know what? I need to save that person. You know what? Look at everything he's doing for me. I better just add him to my list of the elect." No. We were foreknown before the foundation of the world, before we could have done anything. He chose us in Christ. It's not based on what we've done or could have done or wanted to do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's how I learned it all those years ago. This was the theme of Titus 3:5 was the summary verse for a daily vacation Bible school, probably when I was 9 or 10 years old, thereabouts. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So, you see, when we're here in 1 Corinthians 6 and we're dealing with an inheritance, and even though we listed off 10 different flavors of unbeliever, all right, they're not unbelievers, they're not going to hell because of the things they're doing. And you and I aren't going to heaven because of anything we've done. It's salvation by grace through faith. The issue is, the dividing line between the saved and the lost is not one of behavior, it's one of redemption. And that's the whole point of what we're looking at here in these three verses. Point 5. "Whatever we were apart from Christ is no longer what we are judicially or positionally in Christ." Whatever we were apart from Christ is no longer what we are judicially or positionally in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "All of us by nature were children of wrath, even as the rest." "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world," that's cosmos, "according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." A human being is called a son of disobedience. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I enjoy that phrase, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, our fallen nature has its own inclinations, its own proclivity, its own natural urgings. But we're also rational, intelligent, volitional beings. And with our mind, we can even devise and invent further wickedness. And that's what's being described here. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So whatever we were, now we're saints. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. We were swindlers, fornicators, adulterers, whatever, effeminate, homosexual, whatever, thieves. All right? Whatever we were before the cross, we no longer are. Judicially, positionally. Very important we understand that. So we have something similar in our culture. You ever notice this in the news? If a defendant is on trial, like this guy out there in California, he was an alleged murderer, right? And they always refer to him as an alleged murderer. Scott Peterson, that was his name. Scott Peterson, who allegedly murdered his wife and unborn son. Okay. Well, now the moment that conviction was handed down, in our language, we can throw alleged out the window. Because he is now a convicted murderer. So we don't have to use the word alleged anymore. We now call him a murderer. Alright? Because he's been convicted. And he now has that position, that judicial sentence. Alright? He has that judicial sentence. Now, O.J. Simpson is an alleged and acquitted murderer. He's alleged, but acquitted. Judicially now, don't confuse reality with judicially, all right? Judicially, he's an innocent man. Judicially, he cannot be retried under double jeopardy. Judicially, he is not a murderer. Although civilly, he's financially responsible for the death. But judicially now, he's not a murderer. Okay? Even though everybody on the planet, except OJ and two other people, okay, thinks that he's a murderer. Judicially, he's not. All right? You and I, judicially, we're saints. Even though everybody in the world knows that we're sinners, by birth, by nature, by choice, we commit sins. But judicially, we're saints. Judicially, we're not sinners. Because we've been justified. We've been made righteous. Alright? I know I'm kind of prolonging this and maybe going overboard on it, but this is going to tie in so well with what Cliff's doing in Position Possessions and what we have coming up in the Basics class that getting it here tonight will only benefit us and these other classes down the road. Whatever we were apart from Christ is no longer what we are, judicially or positionally. Such were some of you. You were, but not anymore. All right? You were. When we use those words like were, you know, I was an MP once upon a time. I'm not anymore in the United States Army. All right? I was a sheriff's deputy once upon a time for the Travis County Sheriff's Department. All right? I was a waiter way back when. All right? Not anymore. I don't think I have the patience for it anymore. I don't know. I used to. All right. I don't know if I could ever wait tables again. That was a time of my life, but no more. All right. You were fornicators, thieves, covetous, revilers, drunkards, effeminate, homosexual. All right. But not anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So Sunday morning when we come back, we will discuss the redemption process. And what happens under the Apollua washing, the Hagiadzo sanctification, the Dikaiao righteousness? And we will see the process involved in saving us. There's more to it than that, and you'll get that under the position possessions. But this verse mentions three of them. It mentions washing, sanctification, and justification. We'll tackle those Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. Thank you, Father, for this truth. We do pray that you would take hold of the Word of God. And Father, earthly instruction sometimes goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't remember it. But Father, this is heavenly. This is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Father, tonight as you've communicated your Word, you have implanted Scripture within our soul. And there, Father, we pray that it would dwell richly. There, Father, we pray that it would stir up our minds by way of remembrance. And there, Father, we pray that it would indeed spring forth and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, whatever you want to do through us, Father. Make use of the Word that you've sent and use it to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, again, we think about those who wanted to be here tonight but could not. You know the volition. You know the desire. You know the testing they're under, that for those who wanted to be here for face-to-face teaching, we ask that you would overcome those circumstances and details, reward the volition that wants to be here, provide for them to be here at the next available opportunity. Thank you that we have tape recordings and internet messages, and the possibility is there for people to get caught up on classes they might have missed. And Father, there's also perhaps folks that could have been here but volitionally chose not to, for whatever reasons they have, whatever other priorities they had over Bible class tonight. They don't answer to me about that, Father. They answer to you, and I just pray that you'd work in their volition that which is pleasing in your sight. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.